We'll be in 1 Corinthians 7 if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 7. So if you're out there and you can hear my voice, if you'd come on in, that'd be good. Maybe we should put a speaker like on the outside of the church for the people in the parking lot that don't wander in. And the neighbors would love it too, I'm sure. All right, so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7 today, and this is the last weekend, or Sunday, I should say, of our summer series, and we've been looking at the family and in various aspects. I won't repeat everything that's been said till now. It's been a good study. If you've missed some of them, you can listen to them online. But it's been a good study looking through all the aspects of the institution of the family. I think I said marriage before. I meant the family. The institution of the family, the various roles of the family. Last week we looked at the, what did we look at last week? Get our minds moving. What was our subject last week? The elderly, exactly. Yeah, so comfortable for so many of us. So the elderly, we defined who the elderly were. We talked about the age of 60 for certain, but probably more like the age of 50. But it's just more like if your kids have grown up, if you've had kids and you've grown up, or generally speaking, you would be past that child-raising age, then you're probably in that category of being elderly. And so we talked about God's high calling for the elderly last week, and it is a high calling, and I probably didn't emphasize that enough, so I want to apologize. We went through you might call it the mechanics of the elderly, or how their life is, and how we're to treat them and honor them in the church. What we didn't maybe focus on as much as I should have is the fact that God does have a high calling for them. Their wisdom and their experience are incredibly valuable in the church. We talked about the fact that we as a church here are all sitting in the same room now from age, you know, probably, I don't know, what's the youngest in here, about 8 years of age or something like that? I'm not even sure. How old is Will? 9. All right, so from 9 years, he looks like he might be the youngest one today. From 9 years, you know, to maybe almost 90. I don't know who the oldest person is here, but you know, it's quite a wide range, and we keep everybody together because there's a necessity for the older to teach the younger. There's also a necessity, as we looked last week, that if the older should need to be spoken to, some corrective instruction, some rebuke, you might say, that it's to be done as you would to a father or as to a mother. It's to be done with gentleness and with kindness and with honor and respect. So I just want to emphasize the fact there's a high calling for the elderly coming out of last week. Today we're going to be looking at God's high calling for singles. And so what we're talking about is really anybody who's single. This is not an age thing. We're not talking about just young people. It's not like we went from old to young. We are just talking about people who are single. In fact, the passage we're going to be looking at today in 1 Corinthians 7 is going to kind of flip back and forth between words like virgin or unmarried or just simply an indication of a state. And that's the kind of the verses we're going to be reading today. So we're talking really about those who are not married. They are of a marriable age, if I can say that. They're of some age where maybe other people around them their age are getting married or are married. Or have been married and getting remarried, or whatever the case might be. But we're talking about them in that kind of state of life. So we could be talking about anybody from the age of I guess in our society today it would be from the age of 18 up to the age of whatever that we're talking about as being single, but could be married at this point. That's kind of what we're talking about today. Pastor did send an email out. I just want to remind you of that. Pastor sent an email out because the subject today. Is fine. It's one that we're given in Scripture, and we want to deal with it. We want to deal with it with some forthrightness, but we want to deal with it. I also want to say, though, it's a little bit difficult to teach this passage, not because of the subject, but because of the way the chapter is laid out. Paul, I actually had to sit down and outline the chapter. After studying it for a while and only looking at the verses that are kind of part of the subject, I decided I needed to outline the entire chapter because Paul is... probably here uses a phrase or an idea more often than any other time I think I've ever seen him write. And it's this idea of, now this is not a command of the Lord, but this is what I'm telling you is good. This is good advice. This is good counsel. In fact, 5 different times, I believe, in this chapter is what he does that. So it makes it a little bit hard to teach the subject, and we're trying to pull out a specific thing from this chapter, not because we're trying to read something into it or add something that's not there, But we're trying to pull out a specific topic for today, and that is the idea of singleness, or the idea of God's high calling for singles. And that's kind of interwoven and listed throughout this chapter. We're going to talk a little bit about married and why people get married or should get married. Because that's in here, that's a necessity of considering singleness is in context of marriage or remaining single. That's really what we're talking about. So I want to begin this morning by, if you'll bear with me then, I want to begin this morning by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read verses 1 through 9 and then 25 through 37. So we have some reading to do. Actually, maybe I can get some help with this. Maybe, Chris, you could read verses 1 through 9, if you don't mind doing that, and then maybe another strong reader, I don't know who, maybe David Van Wingert, and if you don't mind reading verses 25 through 37 when he's finished, I'd appreciate that help. So, Chris, why don't you start us off? Oh, 25 to 37, please. Thank you for that. All right, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time now. Our Father, you are certainly a good God, and we know this from our experience in life, and we know this from your Scripture. So in all counts, Father, we know that you are good. We know that you give us the institution of marriage, whereby we might fulfill the commands that you've given to us. We also know, Father, that you've given the gift of singleness, so that those who have it may fulfill commands to you also, in a way that is perhaps different from the way that those who are married do. We pray, Lord, that in all these matters that you might give us wisdom, that you might give us discretion, that you might give us, Father, a desire to know you better because of how good you are to each and every one of us. We pray that you might open our minds and our eyes this morning to what your word has to say. Might we dispel the myths of the world and the ideas of the worldly wisdom that is around us. Might we purely concentrate upon your word and upon your glory in it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there's three key points I want you to get this morning that are actually listed. If you have papers that were handed out, you may have that. There's actually three key points listed on there. I want you to get these. You're not going to get them as three points. In other words, I'm not going to say like verses 1 through 5 talk about this and then verses 6 through this. It's not going to be like that. You're just going to hear these today. So I want you to listen for them. And it's first of all, the singleness is a gift from the Lord. It's a gift. It's not a, it's a state, yes, but it's actually a gift from the Lord. The second thing is that singleness is a good position before the Lord. We're going to talk about that and how the church should view singles. And then finally, the last point is singleness is an undivided devotion to the Lord. It's the ability to serve the Lord without your attentions or your devotions being divided onto something else, like perhaps people who are married have. So we're going to look at all of those points this morning. I want you to glean those as we kind of go through here. Once again, it won't be like point one, two, and three, but you'll hear all of those given today, I trust. The second thing I want you to listen for, and I hope you get, is this. First of all, if you're single, if you are single this morning, you may be single and have been married for a long time. You may be single and you're not married yet, but maybe someday you will. Whatever the status is, if you are what you might consider single, that the first thing I want to say is that you want to hear this morning the need for purity by singles. By the way, that's actually for everybody. It's not like we're saying only singles have to be pure. Everybody has to retain a purity over their personal life, over their passions. That's what we're going to talk about. The second thing a single should hear is that you may be blessed or maybe blessed with singleness regardless of what others think. If you are single and you have the gift of singleness or the ability to remain single, you are actually in a blessed state. Now, others may occasionally show pity and act like, oh, poor you, you're not married. That's not necessarily the case. And so I want you to get that, that you are in a state of blessedness. And then finally, I want for the singles to get this, that to remain single is better in order to serve the Lord. But it is also fine to enter into marriage. Both states are good before the Lord. Being single, being married are both good states. But it is a blessing, I would say, as we're going to see in the text, to remain single for various reasons. The second thing I want to speak to non-singles then. So if you are married at this point, I want you to understand the use and benefits of marriage regarding purity. The use and benefits of marriage regarding purity. And then secondly, the fact that those who do have the gift of singleness are under the blessing of God and don't need to be pitied. They don't need to be set up with somebody. We don't need to be matchmakers or getting involved in their life or things like that. But they do need companionship and they do need fellowship. And we need to be conscious of the fact that they may have other needs in regards to fellowship, discussions, talking time, time together, as opposed to people who are married. So I just want you to get that. All right, is everybody with me so far? Good. All right, let's now move into it. I want you to first of all talk about the fact that we want us to first of all consider that singleness is a gift from the Lord. But I want to start off with the context of marriage. And in verses 1 through 5 that we read here this morning that Chris read for us, in verses 1 through 5, we see really what the context or what the reasons are for marriage. Now, I want to say first of all that the primary reason given in these verses for marriage is this. It is to meet the physical needs of your spouse. It is to meet your own physical needs. And when I say physical needs, I mean sexual needs. So we're talking here this morning about the fact that marriage is given in this context this morning for the purpose of remaining pure to yourself within your marriage. That's the reason given. Now, there's a lot of other reasons we could give for marriage. Who else can think of another reason for marriage? Children, having children, to fulfill the command of God that he's given to us. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Very good. Children. What else? What's that? Companionship, absolutely. God said it's not good for man to be alone. What did he give him? He gave him a wife. Companionship, fellowship, intimacy, close companionship in this life. Somebody that's, you know, we, once again, you're legally in our society a married unit. A husband can't be compelled to testify against his wife. Am I still right about that? Because they are effectively before the law one unit. At least we still have that right. So companionship, intimacy. I would also put out their survival. Now, we've kind of missed that in today's day and age where we live in air-conditioned societies and push-button things, and there's not this idea that, boy, we just moved into the prairie, and we better get the house built before it gets too cold. We better work together on this. Can't do it by myself. I'm going to need a helpmeet to do this, the idea of the helpmeet. And that kind of goes both ways, by the way, in that regard. So survival. The ability to serve God better. Married people, people whom God has blessed with marriage, it's not the gift of marriage, although it's a gift in general, just like all things from God are gifts, perfect gifts from above. But it's not the gift in the sense of signals, but it is a gift of marriage. And in that way, there is an ability to serve God better. We just mentioned that when Adam was created to serve God, he was given Eve to help him do that. That was the purpose given. He was there to serve God. Isn't that all of our purpose? We're here created to serve God. Adam was given a better ability to serve God because he had a wife. So the gift of marriage allows us to serve God better. And one of the key issues we should, in fact, consider, so for those of you who are single and you're thinking about, should I get married? The key question is this. Is this person going to help me serve the Lord better? Now, they're not going to fulfill every one of your imperfections. What you're not very good at, you say, I'm going to need some help with this. They're not going to make you better in that regard. You're not going to become a super Christian because you just got married. Okay? So we're not looking for perfection in that way. But the general idea is this. Does this person help me serve the Lord better because I am married to them? That's really a key question when we enter into marriage. So the second thing would be true of that. The third thing, as already was mentioned, is the ability to procreate, to have children, to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, as God intended and commanded. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, he created the man and the woman. There's a general statement. We get the details in chapter 2. He created the man and the woman, and he joined them in marriage. He also gave them a command to carry on, be fruitful, and multiply. So that was the way that they would carry that out, was within this context of marriage. And then from our text here, we could also say this, that God gave man in Genesis, or the order of Genesis 1 and 2, we could say the opposite, that God gave man a command to procreate in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, he gave him the means by which he would do that. He gave him a wife so that they might be able to carry out the command to be fruitful and multiply. And God, doesn't God do that a lot of times? He gives you the command, then he shows you how you're going to do it. Abraham, get up from your land, and go where? To a country I'm going to show you. You don't see it yet. Moses, go in and speak to Pharaoh. I can't do that. I'm going to show you how you're going to do it. You're going to use Aaron. Moses, standing at the Red Sea, what did he tell him to do? Go forth. I already told you to go forth. Then he showed him that the sea was going to part. There's a lot of times in our lives that God gives us commands, and then he shows us how he's going to fulfill us obeying them. And that's true also of marriage. He gives the command first to be fruitful and multiply, then we see the institution of marriage in chapter 2. That's the order that he gives them. That's the way he gives a lot of his commands. But the point is that's a means by which we might serve the Lord better or fulfill that commandment is to be fruitful and multiply happens within marriage. That is the context of biblical childbirth, childbearing. That's the context of it all. Now, even beyond all that we've already said, we have to acknowledge that God has given a command to procreate. He's given a command to multiply, to be fruitful, to have children. And in the institution of marriage, he's given to us to carry that out. Do you follow that? Gives us a command. He then gives us the institution, the means, the relationship, the godly relationship by which to carry that out. We've studied that throughout this summer. He's also created within us, though, a natural desire to carry that out. In other words, he doesn't like create us, give us a command, give us a means by which to do it, but gives us no natural inclination to do that. He actually gives us a natural inclination to seek after a spouse, to seek after a spouse, to seek out marriage, so that we might actually carry out the command of being fruitful and multiply. And I want to say that this is something we all have to some degree or another, we all have a natural desire to seek after that. It's just natural. It's part of our flesh. People who are unmarried have sexual relationships with others and seek after these things outside of the institution of marriage. Why do they do that? Well, they're led by the flesh because within their flesh it is what? The desire to do so. It's natural. It is natural to seek after that. There's nothing unnatural about that whatsoever. That's what God's given us to do. But he gave us commands and parameters within which to do it. And that's the key point here. That's kind of what we're thinking about here. He's given that to us. So we have this natural desire. And the fact is this is the primary reason given here within this context then. So of all the things we just considered about survival and procreation and companionship and serving the Lord better, the specific context of these verses is the idea of fulfilling your flesh's natural desires, of appeasing, satisfying, whatever you want to say it, your flesh's natural desires. That's what we're talking about in verses 1 through 5. Now, when carried on outside the institution of marriage, these same activities are called what in scriptures? The activities of the flesh within marriage, outside of marriage, are called what? Sin, lust, lasciviousness, immorality. These are the words, the same exact acts, the same exact things carried on outside of marriage, outside of what God gives us, this institution of marriage, are sins. Are they sins within marriage? No. There's nothing defiled about them. The Lord says it's undefiled, in fact. It is honorable. It is right. In fact, it is required, I would say, from the context here. Does somebody have if you have your papers and there's highlighted, be ready when we come to them. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. Does somebody have that? Okay, so we see the idea of fornication there, immorality, and then we see the idea of it's of the flesh. It's just natural. It is part of who we are. It's the way God created us. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. We've at three different times here in our study this summer, hit on the context of wine. We saw it twice last week with the elderly. It said both of the male and the older man and the older woman not to be drunks, not to be, you know, always on the wine. So it's not to be known as the drunk. All right, that's not the way we're supposed to be. Same thing was said back in Ephesians 5 when we looked at that. Was it 5:18 or 5:20? No, 5:18 I think it is. And so it said the same thing there. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So is wine a good thing? Yeah, it's a gift from God. God gave it to us. He put it here on this earth. It's natural that we would drink it. It naturally ferments, by the way. That's what it does. So it's a good thing. But used in the wrong context, used in the wrong way, not a good thing. Same thing's true about the natural physical desires of the flesh. Good thing. Used in the wrong context, bad thing. Sin. You follow what I'm saying? Very natural is what we're talking about here. So we have to acknowledge that God's created us with a natural desire, and I would even say a natural sexuality, and that he's given us commands regarding it, and that he's given us an institution in which to fulfill it. He's given us this blessing, this gift. Well, not the gift like a gift of singleness, but a gift of marriage. There's this powerful internal urge to have intimacy with other people in this way. We can say that it's natural to have these urges. We can say it's the normal scenario and the normal feelings. We can also say that God in his goodness gave us commands to fulfill this within. He gave us commands. In other words, he said, yeah, you should do that. Natural desire, go be fruitful and multiply. And so it's normal, and we can say that God in his goodness gave us commands, or the institution, I should say, a parameter to be using this. In fact, I would say this, this intimacy within marriage, this within marriage, is so important that commands are given in verses 3 through 5 to not do what? Say it out loud. Yeah, there you go. All right. So the fact of the matter is that it's a necessity. In other words, you don't say to your spouse, listen, I don't want to do this. I'm not saying that your spouse shouldn't be conscious of anything, anybody's lack of desire to do something, by the way. They should. But the point is as a general rule, a person doesn't say, I got married, but I'm not going to actually do these acts within marriage. Because what happens then? What's the risk? Go ahead. Yeah, the crumbling of the marriage, and effectively, the person falls into sin then. They don't have the ability to carry out the natural desires of the flesh within the marriage, and now they come under temptation. Let's read verses 3 through 5 again. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Isn't that so different than today's society tells us? The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and coming together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there's a necessity within marriage to carry this out. That's what marriage is. This is the reason given for marriage in here. I'm giving you all this context within marriage to understand then what the gift of singleness is. So just get that. That's kind of where we're at in the roadmap. We want to understand what the gift of singleness is. And by the way, it just now came up in that verse. So the point is the only reason that two people married to one another would abstain would be what? There's only one reason given here. For a time of prayer. So they both agree, listen, we have to focus. It's like fasting, okay? We have to focus. We have to give up certain other things, some things, so that we might focus ourselves onto prayer. So we might focus ourselves onto some service for the Lord, you might say. We're going to take for a season devotion to the Lord. The way singles, we're going to see singles have the ability to be devoted to the Lord undivided. A marriage comes, they're still together. But together and in prayer, they devote themselves to the Lord for a season. But they don't do it forever. And he tells them, don't do it forever. Don't carry that on for a long time period because one of you is going to fall under temptation. It's going to be just too difficult. So that's the point of what we're looking at here today. This is kind of the context. I just want you to get the context of this idea of why would people get married? And then the question is, what's the gift of singleness and what does that mean for a person? And if we understand it in the context given here, the context of marriage, which in itself is a whole subject, then we can understand better the gift of singleness. So you're all with me so far? Everybody good? Okay. Is this a good amount of detail? You parents in particular, good? Okay, very good. All right, so being married, let me just say this now. Being married is the norm for people. It's the normal, you might say, for people. And for Christians, I would say in particular. Now, if you go into the world, what's the normal relationship between a man and a woman who are intimate in the world? A lot of them are unmarried. There's a lot of unmarried people that live together, that cohabitate, whatever you want to call it. They have an intimate relationship, a physical relationship, and they're not married. But for Christians, I would say in particular, the idea of marriage is normal. So I just want to throw this out there that being married is the norm for people and Christians in particular. And the fact is that most people, they get married and they do so that they might serve the Lord better than they could single. Because there's two problems. There's maybe two problems with being single. The first one is you might fall under temptation and sin and be in immorality because you don't have an outlet of marriage. You don't have a person with whom you are married to fulfill the natural desires of the flesh. Now you're dealing with it just in the world. All right? That's difficult. That's going to be a problem. The second thing is that marriage provides some level of accountability and intimacy of knowledge of minds, intimacy of knowledge of thoughts and lifestyle. The things you used to do as a single person, you don't do as a married person because you've got the other person right there and they are holding you accountable. They are coming to you and saying, I know what you're doing, what you're saying here, but that's not what the scriptures say. And then you're reminded of it, much like you would remind yourself of things because you're a marriage unit, okay? You're two is becoming one in all of this. So the idea is that, you know, people do get married and it's very normal. And the idea is that they can serve the Lord better, both by avoiding temptation as well as this idea of intimate accountability. Now, within marriage, they can do three things of importance here then. They can serve God better. And by the way, we've looked several times this summer and considered the fact that we model the relationship of Christ and the church. Are Christ and the church a complete unit? Or are they some kind of divided up thing? No, Christ and the church are a complete unit. He's the head of the whole body, all right? So he's part of the body in that regard. He's the head of the body. It's a complete unit. And so in the same way, the church serves God better because it's a complete unit. Marriage can serve God better. Those people within marriage can serve the Lord better as a result than they could as singles. They can fulfill the command to multiply, as we talked about, and finally have the outlet for the natural desires of the flesh. That's what they have. So to summarize then, marriage is completely honorable and normal, and an institution, and a gift from God. But singleness is also honorable, a specific gift from God, and we're going to see some other things about it in our text here. So now let's talk about the gift of singleness. Now in verses 6 and 7 then, let's reread those here, because that's where Paul introduces this idea. And let's see, verse 6. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. So he's not saying, listen, I'm going to give you a command here. You must follow this. He's simply saying by concession here. The word concession actually means, let me find out where that's at. Where did it go? It actually means here the idea almost like a fellow feeling. It's the only time it's, by the way, used in Scripture, that particular word. But just it's a feeling. It's a sense of things. It's by concession. And so he says by concession. Let me read. But I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, from our context, we don't assume that when Paul says, I wish everybody was like me, he's not saying, like, I wish everybody was an apostle or everybody was an evangelist or everybody was a man or everybody was he's not saying that. The context is, I wish everybody was like me. I'm single. I am unmarried. I do not have a spouse. I do not have a wife. And he's saying, I wish that everybody was like that, that that would be better, is kind of what he's saying here. So he makes this comment within that context. He states, first of all, it's not a command. It's just a better option. He makes a similar point, by the way, in verse 12, 25, 35, and 40. Once again, five times in this chapter, he says something like if we drop to verse 12, he says, but the rest I say, not the Lord. I'm saying this. That if any brother has a wife, then he goes on to say some things. So he makes some comments about things, says, it's not a command of the Lord, but I'm telling you, this is the way to go. It's kind of what he's saying. At one point, he even says, I think it's in verse 32, maybe it's in verse 40. Let me put verse 40. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. I think also I have the Spirit of God, which he does. But he's saying, I'm not giving you a command. You don't have to live by this. But it's better if you remain single. So we're talking about the context of singleness is the better option. It's actually the better option. Sometimes, once again, I want to say this again. Sometimes we look at singles as if, oh, poor single person doesn't have a man, hasn't found one yet. What's wrong with them? Or sometimes people think that way. We shouldn't think that way. This is a blessing to be single. This is better. Paul's saying, I think it's better if you remain single, is what he's saying. Now, most people don't have that capacity. I'll tell you that. But the fact is Paul saying it's the better option here. Okay. So he states it's not a command. If he were commanding it, it would be, by the way, if he was commanding it here, wouldn't he have a conflict with himself? Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 9:5? Yeah, so what he's saying there is, listen, I'm a single man, but I have the right to take a wife, just like the other apostles do. He wouldn't say in one chapter, don't take a wife, you know, that you can't take a wife. And the next one say, listen, I have the right to take a wife. Just like the other apostles, by the way, who are serving the Lord. And then the other text is in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Does somebody have that? So there he basically points out false teachers. These men who are false teachers saying, you must abstain from marriage. Paul's like, that's sinful. That's wicked teaching. That's false teaching. So he's not doing any false teaching and saying, you must abstain from marriage. He's simply saying, this is a better choice. This is a better way. This is a gift from God, is what he's saying, this idea of singleness here. And by the way, does everybody have the same gifts? No. You have gifts I don't have, and I have some gifts perhaps that you don't have. So the point is that we all kind of have our own gifts. We don't expect those. Do we expect those without the gift of preaching to preach? In fact, would that be a problem? That would be a problem. Should we expect those without the gift of singleness to remain single? Should we? No, we shouldn't. We shouldn't expect a person without the gift of singleness to remain single. This is why these statements are made later in the chapter. We won't delve into them, but we just read a couple of the verses about a father really towards his daughter in particular, and whether he would encourage her or allow her. In those days it would be allow. In these days we might say encourage or have an opinion about her marriage, whether he would say you should remain married or not. Paul says basically, listen, either way it's fine, you know, but it's better, you know, really to remain unmarried. Is what he says. But if you don't have the gift of singleness, you shouldn't. I shouldn't say you shouldn't try to remain single. You may for a time have to be single because God has not provided yet. He's building you. He's building up your faith, your confidence, your trust in Him during that time. As we know from scriptures, there's temptations that are happening, and you are moving through life, I trust, without sin. By the way, I want to raise my hand and say I was one that moved through life without being able to fall to the temptation of sin in this way. So I just want to say that. I think most people know that's part of my testimony. But the point is that it's difficult, and so we shouldn't expect people who don't have this gift to do that. We shouldn't place that burden upon them. But if you do have that gift, like all gifts, what should you do? Should use it. All right? God doesn't give it to you for just no reason. He gives it to you for a reason. So there's this idea of the gift of singleness, and we don't all have the same one. And so not all will have this gift of singleness, but Paul points out the advantages for those who do. Now, I want to say just one more time here about the church's view then of singles, that we shouldn't pity those who remain single. God gifted them, and they are as they should be because that's God's intention. And we should, in fact, rejoice with them, with those who are single. They have chosen this as a better option. Maybe they haven't chosen it consciously at this point, but they've chosen this as a better option. They're living this life under a better option. They're living under that gift. They're not some second-class person in the church. They're not somebody that we like, well, you know, they're not married, so they... No. They're actually in the church, and the Lord's placed them here with all of their other gifts and talents, and we want to employ them to the degree the Lord actually causes those gifts and talents to be there, and we trust that their desire to serve the Lord in those ways will grow, and we encourage them to do so. They're not second-class citizens in any way, shape, or form. We should understand their situation, though. What needs may they have being single? Fellowship, key one. I would say accountability. We talked about that earlier. Sometimes when you're single, it's easy just to be out there doing your own thing and then show up for church on Sunday and, you know, act like all is well, when in fact last night this was going on or that was going on. Absolutely. We talked about the idea of survival and working together, the helpmeet idea. There's things they may need help with in their life. Could be financial help. I'm not talking about giving them money. I'm just talking about like helping them with financial things, helping them move, helping them cook. I don't know what it is. It's whatever the church can help them with that they have need of, they should be helped. And by the way, they should be helping the church with whatever their talents and gifts are and acting then as part of the body in that regard. But the point is that when we see singles in our church, we should rejoice over the fact the Lord has put them in that place. We should be in fellowship with them. We should be helping them where we can. We shouldn't just, listen, we're married, let's go talk to the other married couples. You see a single person in church, oftentimes they can be the loneliest people in the church. And we don't really want that to be the state. So we want them to be engaged and spoken to. And I'll be straight with you, I do see single people that come to this church sometimes and they don't get spoken to. And it bothers me because I was single for several years. And could sit there with nobody talking. In fact, I was at a church for about 2 years and got to know almost nobody, even though I was there at every service and every event, basically. So the point is that a church should engage singles. They need to. Maybe more so than others, but they need to. Okay, so then he calls it this gift. He finally gets where, I know we're going through this, we'll get to the point. We're at the point, basically, but it's a little bit hard once again. This text isn't laid out with like points 1, 2, and 3 neatly wrapped. But he calls it a gift in verse 7. He says, each man has his own gift from God. So we know it's a gift. It's not like we said, marriage is a gift, but this is a gift. A gift of singleness, just like a gift of helps or a gift of preaching or things like that. It is a gift is what he's speaking of here. And so he calls it a gift. Now in verse 9, what is the gift actually? 7 says it's a gift and 9 says actually what it is. What is the gift? Very good. The gift is self-control. That's what the gift ultimately comes down to, the ability to have self-control. What are we talking about when we say self-control here? We're talking about like self-control, like, listen, I can keep a good schedule? For passion. Control of passion. Control of the flesh desires. That's what we're talking about here. The ability to control that. The ability not to become under its submission. Or I should say, under its rule, maybe you could say. The flesh does not rule you. You rule the flesh. That's what's going on here. You have the ability to control your normal desires. We've already talked about it. They're normal. You have the ability to control how those are used, how those are thought about, how those are actually engaged in, things that you have the ability to control. This is the gift we're talking about here today. So if you have this gift of singleness, you have the gift of self-control. Now, why is it a gift? Well, why do we have any gifts? What are gifts given for? To glorify God. So if you have the gift of singleness, you should glorify God in your singleness. That's what you should do. That's your ability. That's the blessing that you have. Verses 32 through 35 show us that the married person is concerned about what? Their spouse. And they are concerned about their spouse. Why wouldn't they be? It's like the other half of them. You know, you stub your toe, you get concerned about it, don't you? You stop walking and pull the shoe off and take a look at things and say what you're concerned about. Same thing would be true about your spouse. You're concerned about her or him. And that's normal. That's natural. But what does that keep you from doing to an extent? Being concerned about the Lord and the things of the Lord is actually what the phrase that's used. Being concerned about the things of the Lord. All right. So the point is that to be single to have this gift here is the opportunity then to serve the Lord. That's why gifts are given to us. The unmarried person doesn't have these concerns. They don't have the elements of marriage. They don't have this idea that, well, I got to get up and go, you know, make breakfast, and then I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do that, as opposed to, I'm going to be about the things of the Lord. Now, there's a woman in the New Testament. We won't go and look at the passage. There's a woman in the New Testament who was unmarried and very concerned about the things of the Lord. Do you know who that was? Anna. Perfect example of what we're talking about here. And she was an older woman. We're not talking necessarily about younger people here. She had lived a life of singleness, apparently, and at least for some time. And she was concerned about the things of the Lord. She was in the temple all the time, daily. She was concerned about the things of the Lord. In the Old Testament, we have people like Samuel given to us an example of singleness, as it were. The idea that he was dedicated from his birth. The idea, I'm going to be dedicated to the Lord. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the ability to serve the Lord in all of this. They don't have the elements, the concerns of marriage, the concerns of a spouse. You know, your spouse gets sick. I saw a prayer request come out from Emily. Who was it for this week? For your husband, right? He's off on a trip, and she's concerned about her husband. Now, she's serving the Lord by being concerned about her husband. But there are certain things you might be concerned about your spouse, and that prevents you from fully engaging with all your time and all your attention upon the Lord is kind of what we're talking about here. That's why Paul remained single, so that he could fully engage as an apostle. By the way, if Paul were married, would he have been as quick to do all the things that he did? No, it would have been almost irresponsible. When I see a guy who has two kids climbing, and he's climbing Mount Everest and hanging off a rock somewhere, you know what I think? I think that's highly irresponsible to do that. I get the fact that you might like to do that, and that pleases your flesh. That's another way to please the flesh, by the way, with exhilaration and excitement. But what you're effectively doing is irresponsible because you have other responsibilities that God has given to you at that point. And you fulfill God by being concerned about those responsibilities. It's not the same as being fully dedicated to the Lord like Paul was. And if Paul had a family, he wouldn't have been as quick to say, yeah, okay, go ahead and stone me. Yeah, go ahead and beat me. Yeah, I got to go on this missions trip for the next, 2 years. 3 years. I'm going to be gone, honey. Take care of the kids. You can't do that. That doesn't work. So he understands, and he's pointing out his life as an example, even here. He uses himself as an example a couple different times in the passage here. So it's the gift. It's a gift of singleness and enables us to serve the Lord. And as a gift, once again, not everybody is going to have it. If you have it, you should use it. Does somebody have Matthew 19 verse 12? Did I put that on the paper? I didn't. I'm sorry. Matthew 19, 12 basically talks about eunuchs. And he said, listen, let's just go look at it. I don't want to try to quote it. There's a key point there I want to get to, but I'd like to read the whole verse. So Matthew 19 and verse 12. And he's talking about kind of marriage and things like this in this section. But then he comes to verse 12 of chapter 19, and the pastor spoke about this not long ago. It says, for there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. So some are just born naturally that way, that they're not able to actually carry out fleshly desires, the ones that normally all of us have sexual relationships with. And there are some that were made eunuchs by men. They actually became eunuchs in some way. And then finally, we would say that there are also those eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake. They did it themselves for the sake of the kingdom of God he is able to accept this, let him accept it. In other words, they voluntarily did so. But for what purpose? Just to be like better or more pious or something like that? For the kingdom of God. Now, if you're in the kingdom of God, and you're not the king, by the way, none of us are. If you're in the kingdom of God, then, and you're concerned about the kingdom of God, then whose bidding are you doing? The king's, okay? So the point is that some people became eunuchs. They voluntarily deny themselves. They have the gift of singleness. For what purpose? The kingdom of God. That's the purpose. It's not to walk around and be better. It's not to walk around and be worse or anything like that. It's for the kingdom of God. So the purpose of singleness, this gift here, is to be used to serve the king in this way. Now, if you don't have the gift of singleness, what if you don't? And by the way, a lot of people don't. I would say most people don't, generally speaking, do not have the ability to self-control. They don't have that gift. They have some, but they don't have unlimited self-control. So if you don't have it, you shouldn't try to live a life as if you did. You shouldn't try, should a person who can't preach or doesn't have the gift of preaching preach? No, we said that. A person who doesn't have the gift of singleness shouldn't try to live a life of singleness. Why not? Well, first of all, I would say this. It's kind of rebellious against God. He didn't give you something. You're trying to appropriate it. That's a rebellion against God. So be careful about that in any state. Always be careful about that. I would also say it's likely prideful. A lot of people may do this or try to do this out of some sense of pride or some false teaching, quite frankly. Like we talked about in 1 Timothy 4:3, where he says some men, these wicked men, they preach abstaining from marriage. No, there's no such command. That's wicked. Those are wicked false teachers. So this could be false teaching. It could be pride. It certainly could be rebellious. But I would also say this. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to try to remain single if you don't have the gift of self-control or the gift of singleness. You should not try to do that. I'm not saying that for a season you shouldn't do it, but I'm saying you shouldn't make that your life aim. And he gives here the verse in verse 9. Get back to our text. In verse 9, what does he say is going to be the potential problem? He says there in verse 9, let's read it again. But if they do not have self-control, they don't have the gift of singleness, let them marry. Why? Because it's better to marry than burn with passion. So what's the possible, probable, I would say, result of trying to be single when you can't? Yeah, passion. Burned up with your passions, effectively, is what we're talking about here. The burning, you might say, or the burnt up with passions in this regard. So it's dangerous. This burning occurs. Now, what is this burning? Well, what does burning do? What? It consumes. Very good. That's the key idea. Burning consumes. You do not want to be consumed by passions, because then whose slave are you? Slave of passion, a slave of the flesh. You're not a slave of Christ at that point, or at least living like a slave of Christ for certain. You are living as a slave of sin, a slave of the flesh. Once again, these are good passions, nothing wrong with them, inside of marriage. Outside of marriage, immorality, lust, lasciviousness. These are the words the scriptures use to describe this. So we're talking here about the fact that there is a potential burning. It burns and it consumes. It overcomes. It's internal. It's not external. It's a natural urge. It's not unnatural, but it can overcome someone. You may feel some heat, right, and not be overcome. Well, a single person who says, I'm going to be single and I have the gift of singleness, never experience any temptation. They will experience temptation. There is no doubt about that. The point is, will they be burnt by it? Will they be consumed by it? Now, consuming can happen in a couple different ways. What do you think they are? Your mind. If you look upon a woman, that's a sin, Christ says. And also, obviously, the very act of falling into it. Okay? So we're not talking about just like, well, listen, I'm tempted all the time, but I never actually do anything. No, you already may be being consumed because your thoughts are being consumed. And if your thoughts are being consumed by your own natural desires, once again, those are good natural desires, but they're not to consume you, especially not in singleness in that regard. That's why people get married. So if that's the case, then you probably should get married. You don't want to be consumed by that. So that's, we're talking about burning. We're talking about being consumed. And in Romans 1:27, we won't turn to it. I didn't put it on your paper. It talks about this idea about, it says, talk about men burning towards one another. They're being burned up by their passions, their flesh. It's talking about homosexuals. See, they're actually burnt up by it. That they're being consumed by it. That's why we know homosexuality, by the way, is a penalty God has given them over to this burning, this consumption, really. They're being consumed by it. They're not being consumed by God or used by God. He's given them over. So let's talk now about the gift of self-control and what that actually means then. We don't have a lot more to cover, but we've got some more to cover. The gift of self-control. Does somebody have Galatians 5, 22 and 23? Did I put that down? I didn't. Well, what are the fruits of the Spirit or fruit of the Spirit? One of them is what? Self-control. This is, in other words, you're not going to have self-control without the Spirit, first of all. We talked about earlier that the foundation of a family is what? Being saved. Salvation. Regeneration. That's the foundation of family. You want a better family? Don't go read books about this, that, and the other thing. Focus on the evangelization of your kids, your spouse, yourself. You know, working the gospel in your life, seeking after the Lord in all things. That's what we do. So we're talking about something that's actually given to you by the Spirit. No gift, by the way, comes separate from the Spirit. So you have the Spirit. If you don't have a gift, by the way, you have less self-control in the area of sexual urges. You're burning with passions. That's what, if you don't have that gift. The basic concept is that passionate urges, very normal once again, and provided by God as part of our nature, may overcome us and cause sin, unless we have a gift of singleness or we get married so that we can actually carry those out in the proper place, in the proper way to display them. Now, it doesn't mean then, let me key, this is an important issue for you. It doesn't mean that a single person can say, well, I'm going to sin because God hasn't given me the gift of singleness. So I guess I'm just going to sin because God didn't give me what I needed to avoid sin. Is that a proper response? No. What is the requirement placed? There's a question on here. If you don't have the gift and are single, what requirement is still placed upon you? Be pure. Remain pure. Young men, keep yourselves pure. Young women, keep yourself pure. This is the command that's given to us regardless. You can't go and say, listen, well, I don't have the gift of singleness. God didn't give that to me, so I guess I'm just going to have to... No. There's no grace that you might sin. That's not what we're talking about. You have grace when you sin. You don't have grace so you can sin. God didn't, like, withhold something from you so that you can sin now. You have the gift of singleness. You should use it. You don't have it. Don't try to use it. But regardless of which state you're in, you still have a requirement to remain pure. That's what we're talking about here. So it doesn't mean that they can claim to sin because God didn't adequately gift them. There's a requirement of sexual personal purity placed upon everybody. The world's gone so far towards sexual promiscuity and encourages it. Well, you've got to live together for a while to figure out if you're compatible. You know how you know you're going to be compatible? If God brings you together. And if you are, as Paul talked about, he's a believer certainly, and if he had a believing wife, they'd be compatible. All right? That's the point. Then they're going to be compatible. They're both going the same place. But the world often encourages this. Now, there's many commands. We don't have time to look at them all. Let's just look at a couple, and they're on your paper there at the bottom. You could read through all these commands if you want to. If you're single, it would be a good idea to memorize these. Why do we hide the Word of God in our heart? So we don't sin, okay? You're single. These verses should be top mind awareness for you all the time. I'm not saying it's your single issue in life. It's not. You have plenty of issues. We all have plenty of issues. We talked about that previously this summer. We all have issues. The point is you as single have a particular temptation that could cause problems, and you should memorize these verses. But let's look at just a couple of them that are nearby at least. 1 Corinthians 6:13 and verse 18, and I put those on there, I think. Would the two people have those, 6:13 and 18? Read those. Yeah, go ahead. He's sinning against his own body. It's his flesh, once again. It's where it comes from. He's sinning against his own flesh in this regard. Flee immorality. By the way, we're told a couple of different times in scriptures to flee things. The other big one is also in Corinthians. It's flee what? Flee idolatry. By the way, oftentimes sexual sins go along with idolatry. They actually do kind of go hand in hand. Not only in Old Testament practices of idolatry or pagan practices of idolatry or even, quite frankly, modern day practices of idolatry. But to set your flesh up above the Lord is idolatry. And to appease your own flesh is idolatry. Does somebody have 13? Or could you read that for me, Chris? Oh, you got it right here. Go ahead.
Food for the stomach.
See, it's the body's not for immorality. It's not for your own pleasure and your own life here. Just do what you feel is good for you. It's for the Lord. We have to understand that. This is the temple of the Spirit. We have to use it in that way. All right? We have to be careful about all that. All right, well, let's move on then. And just a couple of comments, and then we'll close. The necessity of sexual purity. So the necessity is this. First of all, to be impure or immoral, or all these things we just talked about, lasciviousness, lust, being overcome by the flesh, it disobeys the clear command of God. It's not like God's not clear about this. He's very clear about it. Not only is he clear about it, he gives you the institution or the gift by which you might live before him and remain pure. One of those two things you will have the option of, I would say, generally say. It's to serve yourself in this way, really, is worship of the flesh and its desires rather than God and his commands. You're clearly making a choice between one and the other. We said it often accompanies idol worship, and I would say it often accompanies other sins as well. Lying, covering up, all those things happen as a result. It tears down the family unit, both those who are married who become unfaithful, or those who are single and therefore say, well, I don't need to be married because I can just do this. Well, that tears down the family unit. That's what we've been looking at all summer, the way the Lord has given us. It's a gift that's given to provide for some, such as Paul, to be able to live a life with a more capable option of remaining single and not fall into sin, to have that option of self-control, the gift of self-control. All have a command not to fall into this sin, but you have the gift of self-control. If you're single and you have the gift of singleness. By the way, I don't know what the gift of singleness feels like, if I can say that. I'd love to tell you it's going to be like this. You can know it if it's like this. But generally speaking, it's going to be the fact that you can have control over your urges. You're not consumed. You're not overcome. You're not overwhelmed by it. Instead, your thoughts are on the Lord. You naturally, it doesn't mean you're never tempted, but your thoughts are naturally inclined towards the Lord, and you want your time to be naturally inclined towards the Lord, your attention, your devotion. Well, that's really what we have for this morning. Does anybody have a question? I'll take maybe one question if you have it. Or one comment. Speechless, huh? Okay. Well, I hope this was helpful to you. I hope it was covered with the right amount of detail. It's an important subject. It's one we have to consider. It's one we have to consider with one another in the church, once again. It's a church relationship we're talking about. That's why I wanted to emphasize how we even view singles within the church and how they view themselves within it. So let's go ahead and close. I thank you for your attention. And then next week we'll be back in the regular Sunday school scenarios. Check with Daniel to know where you're at, but that's what we'll be doing next week. Let's go ahead and close. Our Father, we thank you once again for the text that we have here this morning. Lord, there's no lack of clarity in your scriptures, but there's certainly a lack of disobedience on our part and unwillingness to serve at times. Make us obedient. Show us not only the dangers of these things, Father, but give us within us the spirit of self-control. All of us have that. Some in marriage and some outside of it. But, Father, we pray that you might give us that spirit and all of the fruit of the Spirit. We pray, Father, that in all these matters you might be honored and glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.